Let us worship God. Let us sing to his praise and glory from Psalm 148, singing the second version of the psalm, "The Lord of Heaven confess on high his glory raise." Psalm 148, the second version. Let us pray. Almighty and everlasting God, who alone amid all the vicissitudes of this mortal life remainest evermore the same, the unchanging and unchangeable one, we bow before the majesty of thy presence and exult in the glad knowledge of thy greatness and thy glory. Thou art the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, the Father of an infinite majesty, who dost set the bounds of all that thou hast made, and dost exercise control and direction over men and nations alike. How gladly we bow in worship before thee, the only true and living God, and our hearts thrill within us as we acknowledge afresh that glorious sovereignty. Our hearts would fail us for fear as we see all the turmoil and convulsion of this broken and fractured world around us, if we did not have such knowledge and assurance of thy divine control. What we praise thee in this evening hour of worship, O God, that thou art such an one, and withal, great and glorious as thou art, thou hast a heart of love and tenderness and compassion and pity toward the children of men. How gladly we draw nigh unto thee, and with what confidence and assurance in the knowledge that as we plead the name of thy holy Son, Jesus, our Saviour and our King, we are assured of welcome to thy heart and to thy love. And so we pray in this evening hour that we may know afresh the reality of that love and that grace and that wonderful care and tenderness that thou dost delight to show to thy people. Come to us, Lord, we pray, by thy Spirit, and speak to us from the Scriptures as we wait upon thee. We have come to hear thy word, O God, and we thank thee that it is the one sure and certain word in the midst of all the uncertainties of this mortal life. Give us ears to hear that word tonight, we pray, and hearts to receive its message of grace. For we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. We come now to the final chapter of the book of Daniel, although not our final study. I hope, as I indicated earlier, God willing, to give a kind of retrospect of the book next Sunday evening before we finally turn away from it. You will recall that last time, a fortnight ago, we spoke at some length about the various interpretations of the 11th chapter and saw that the general interpretation is the important one for us, in that it unfolds a recurring principle, and we'll be turning in a moment or two once again to that. And we saw how the stresses and pressures that were to come upon the people of God reveal a principle at work in history, which was true in the time of the Maccabees in 168 BC, when Antiochus Epiphanes violated and desecrated the house of God in Jerusalem. We saw also that it is true in a continuing sense, and that our Lord himself used this very chapter to give a forward look into his future, so that clearly the passage is patient of more than one fulfillment and one interpretation. And that's one of the important things we've been learning about the book of Daniel. And now we come to this final chapter, which, as I said during the reading, really belongs to the end of the 11th chapter, at least in its first four verses, where it speaks of the final things, the time of the end. And we said a week or two ago that this is part of a wider vision given to Daniel, which in fact begins at chapter 10 and continues through to chapter 12, verse 4. And it's all the one message. And we really have to hold it together in that way to get its full message and its full significance. And I would remind you that in chapter 10, we saw how the angel Gabriel appeared to Daniel. And now in chapter 12, it is Michael, the archangel. And this has a very pointed significance, it seems to me. And it is this. At the beginning of the vision, we have this mighty angel of God, Gabriel. At the end of the vision, we have Michael, the great prince, the other archangel. And here is the message that speaks to us. History, with all its convulsions, with all its hazards for the saints, with all its pressures and persecutions, is bounded on all sides by the angels of God. At the beginning and at the end alike, there is this heavenly activity. We are never left to fight alone. And we are not sent to this warfare on our own charges. Now, if you recall the central message of the book of Revelation, you will readily realize that this is exactly what the book of Revelation is saying. In our Lord's words in the glorious vision given to John in the Isle of Patmos, we have this: I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And the message is the same. Before the persecutions and the pressures even begin, he is there. And after they're ended, he is there. They are bounded by the divine presence. Now, either we believe this and accept this, or we don't. If we do believe it and accept it, then it means that life, however pressurized, however perilous, is not without hope. Life is set within the bounds of the grace of God. And that makes all the difference in the world to a man's attitude to life. Without this assurance, we're like ships without a rudder on a stormy sea. But with that assurance, all is well. One of our beautiful hymns, I think it's one of Whittier's hymns, has the words, "I only know I cannot drift beyond his love and care." That's the message that Daniel is given. Now, bear in mind his anxieties and his distresses and his deep burden for the returned exiles. Cyrus has promulgated the decree that has allowed the people of God to return to Jerusalem, to rebuild the temple and the walls of the city. But they were facing problems. They were facing persecutions. They had very major hindrances, and the work stopped for long enough. And Daniel's heart was burdened by the plight of the returned exiles. And here is God's word to him and through him to the returned exiles also, that they are in the hands of God. Now, as long as ever that is true, and thank God it is always and eternally true, there can never be ultimate despair. There is always hope when that is the situation. Life is bounded by the angels of God. That's the first lesson for our encouragement. And it is a very needful lesson in view of the troubling and the distress that are prophesied as coming on the people of God. There shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one shall be that shall be found written in the book. Pressure, difficulty, persecution, unparalleled. But it's all right, Daniel is told. It is bounded by the sovereign control of the living God. And that's a great message. Now, you'll notice there are two definite realities in this passage that stand out very clearly. On the one hand, there is mystery. Daniel himself is very hard put to grasp the significance of the revelation. And we should realize that it becomes us to be humble and submissive in our attempts to interpret the words of the angel. Much is shrouded in mystery, and shall be, we are told, until the end time itself. That's the one reality. And on the other hand, there are definite points that we can understand, and that we must not be so preoccupied with probing into the dark secrets that are not vouchsafed to us, that we miss much that is revealed, and revealed clearly in these passages. Now, I think that's a necessary word of caution and exhortation in a study of a book like Daniel, because, of course, the temptation is always to become preoccupied with the mysterious figures. We underlined this when we dealt with chapter 9, you remember. Because lots of people, when you mention Daniel chapter 9, they say, ah, yes, the 70 weeks. As if that were the message of chapter 9. But it isn't, as we saw. The message of chapter 9 is something very other than that. The 70 weeks certainly are mysterious, and we found that we could not, for sure, with any kind of certainty, interpret their meaning. And I think the same applies in these mysterious figures that occur at the end of the book. Time, times, and half a time. On the one hand, the 1,290 days, the 1,335 days, the 1,260 days. What on earth are we to make of all these? Well, I'm comforted to have to tell you that the commentators don't know what to make of them at all. The interpretations are legion. And because they're legion, none of them has more authority than the other. And that's what I mean when I say that there is mystery. And Daniel is explicitly told not to worry his head over much about the things that will not become clear to him until the end time. That's the point. Now, the first four verses of the chapter speak indeed of the end time, the culmination of the whole movement spoken of in chapter 11, which merges into the far-flung future, as our Lord himself indicates in his prophetic teaching. And perhaps it will be helpful for us to look up Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, to see how our Lord makes use of these words in Daniel chapter 12. In Matthew 24, our Lord's apocalyptic teaching, reading at verse 15, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them who are in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him who is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe to them that are with child and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened." Now, clearly, our Lord is quoting from Daniel, verse 1. "There shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time." That is a direct quotation we have in Matthew's Gospel. And it's in relation to this, particularly, that Daniel asks questions of the angel in verse 8. "O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things?" And the angel said, "Go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end." Now, I would have thought that that would have contented most sensible people. If the angel said to Daniel, these things will be closed up and sealed till the time of the end, it seems to me that what the angel is saying is that they won't become clear and plain until the end time is upon us. And therefore, it's wasted effort trying to interpret what these mysterious figures mean. Time, times, and half a time, said to represent 3.5 years, which amounts to 1,260 days. And then in verse 11, it's 1,290 days. And in the next verse, it's 1,335 days. And as I've said, the commentators can only hazard guesses that they refer to undisclosed prophetic events. And I think we should be content to accept the mystery, as Daniel was content in the knowledge that understanding will come with understanding of all things at the end. And I would be very content to leave it there, for the simple reason that it seems to me that there is no adequate way of working it out. The only reasonably logical explanation that I've ever come across worked it all out and indicated that the coming of the Lord would be in the year 1945. And as you know, we're a bit past that now, so there must be something wrong with that interpretation. And that just bears out my point. It should suffice us to recognize that these things point forward to further and deeper fulfillment at the end time, and that we should take these periods as symbolic. If you were with us some years ago when we were studying Revelation, you may recall that I referred to William Hendrickson's commentary, the lovely commentary entitled More Than Conquerors, and I must say that that's the only commentary that has ever made any sense to me of the book of Revelation when I first read it. And his point was that the 3.5 year period was a symbolic period deriving its significance from a particularly harsh, oppressive time in the Old Testament, in the time of Elijah, when there was the drought for 3.5 years. And it may well be that this is a hidden symbolism at work here. But it seems to me that we had better leave the literal interpretation of the figures alone. Now, the first verse here speaks of a time of trouble. And students of prophecy have often spoken of this as the great tribulation. Now, I want to say something in particular about that concept now. I have examined the New Testament pretty closely in all its references to tribulation and pressure and persecution, and the conclusion that I have come to on purely linguistic grounds in terms of the words that are used, and there are quite a number of cognate words used to express the same thing, then I think the only thing we can legitimately gather is that this time of trouble prophesied for the last time is simply an intensification of the tribulation that is part and lot of the believer's experience in every age. Jesus said, "In the world ye have tribulation." And the saints of God have always had tribulation. They've always been up against it. Since the time of the book of Genesis, right through, it's a constant factor in spiritual experience. And what the scriptures seem to indicate on the evidence of the words and phrases used is that this pressure and testing and tribulation, which is a constant factor, will intensify greatly at the end time, and there will be a climactic crisis. Now, that's what is being referred to here. And Daniel certainly speaks of the final assize coming here as the climax that will once and for all resolve the pressure and the tribulation of those days. Our Lord himself in Matthew 24, as we saw from that reference, speaks of the shortening of the days, and that but for this shortening of the days, no flesh would be saved. This is something that's also picked up in the book of Revelation. And one of the most startling things in the book of Revelation is in chapter 11, where the figure of the two witnesses presents itself. And what is said in the 11th chapter of the book of Revelation is that the two witnesses who represent the church, the Christian church in its testimony in the world, will be destroyed and put to death, and there will be great rejoicing. Now, what does that say to us? Are we really to say that the church of God will be destroyed by the powers of evil? That's not, I think, what it means. What it means, rather, is this: the organized witness of the church will be broken and destroyed. God will never leave himself without a witness. But the church as an organized testimony in the world will come to this terrible end. And you may say, well, that's a terrible thing to say. But when you think of it, you will perhaps begin to realize something of the meaning that John puts to this in the book of Revelation, chapter 11. You read it when you go home and see great rejoicing on the part of the godless when the organized church. Well now, look at what's happened in China since 1948. The determined destruction of the organized church, the closing down of churches, same in Russia. That's an illustration of it. And yet, marvelously, wondrously, mysteriously, the church has not died. It's come to life again, as Revelation 11 said it would. That's the point. Now, that's what is being spoken of here. The time of trouble, the church as an organized witness to the gospel, will be broken and only individual believers left. The church as a missionary organization will finish its testimony. The public and official testimony of the church shall be silenced. But it doesn't mean that God is dead, and it doesn't mean that the gospel has been defeated. Not at all. The principle of death and resurrection operates once again. And in the moment of crisis, Christ will come and deliver and manifest his glory. Now, listen to this interesting quotation from James Denny's commentary on Paul's letter, the second letter to the Corinthians. He says, "The question is sometimes asked whether the world gets better or worse as it grows older. And optimists and pessimists take opposite sides upon this question. Both are wrong. It does not get better only, nor worse only, but both. Its progress is not simply a progress in good, evil being gradually driven from the field, nor is it simply a progress in evil before which the good continually disappears. It is a progress in which good and evil alike come to maturity, bearing their ripest fruit, showing all that they can do, proving their strength to the utmost against each other. The progress is not in good itself or in evil itself, but in the antagonism of the one to the other." And that's what explains the ultimate and final climactic clash, the crisis of history, when Christ will come in power and glory, and that will be it. And that's what Daniel is speaking of here. "Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased." Christ will come to redress the wrongs of the world. And the judgment of the Antichrist will usher in the great assize. And you know, it's very good that we should be confronted with this solemn reality, for it is very little thought of today in the way it was constantly thought of by our forefathers, and the whole temper of our age is against it. You know, there's a very odd irony at work. This is the age when men are impatient of the very concept of judgment. They speak as if they're going to go on and live forever. And they do this in the nuclear age, when at any moment some madman, either in the West or in the East, could press a button and the whole world could go up in flames. And yet, men are impatient of the notion of judgment. That's a strange irony, isn't it? Well, now, let's look at the component parts of this teaching. There is to be a general resurrection at the end of time. Now, this doesn't merely mean that there's life after death. It means rather that death itself is going to be vanquished. When a victorious conqueror sweeps through enemy territory, all the enemy's prisoners are set free. The bands of death are to be broken and destroyed forever. That's the meaning of the great assize, the general resurrection. And this will be a time of final sifting. Some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Now, once again, we are faced with a part of biblical teaching with which the modern temper of thought is very, very impatient. And what people will say, and what theologians will say in this regard, will be something like this. They'll say, you are limiting the love of God. The love of God is broader than the measures of man's mind. Now, that's very plausible and indeed a very attractive doctrine to proclaim. It would be good, wouldn't it? It would be nice if somehow the love of God were to triumph even over the ultimate rebelliousness and revolt of man. And there are those who say it will. But I've got a problem there. Are we to say then that the Lord Jesus was limiting the love of God? Because let's face it, it was Jesus, not the apostles, and certainly not Paul, who said all the terrible things about judgment and the separation of the sheep and the goats, and about weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth and everlasting fire and destruction from the presence of the Lord. It was Jesus who spoke all these terrible things. Can we say that he, the Lord of love, was limiting the divine love? It's when you look at it in that objective way that you see that the plausible notion of God's love triumphing over everything is a dangerous cheat. There will be a sifting, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. Earlier on in verse 1, it speaks of everyone that shall be found written in the book of life. The book of life. They that are wise, this refers to the teachers already mentioned in chapter 11, verse 33. They that understand. And last week we referred to these as those who by patient teaching ministry spread the faith in time of persecution. Now, if you took the trouble to read our Lord's teaching in Matthew 24, you would find that he went on after that passage, which we've already quoted, to speak of false Christs and false prophets deceiving the very elect. And that's what underlines the truth that real teaching is an inestimable protection in the last time. What an immense importance it is that there should be true teaching in the Church of God. That's why we should be praying constantly that God will give us a faithful, godly ministry. For whatever else may be said about them, this much is true. They will have their reward. They that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness shall shine as the stars forever. Now, notice the contrasts and the differences which distinguish and separate believers and unbelievers. Look at verse 10. Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. Now, what that appears to mean is elucidated in the last chapter of the book of Revelation. Let me just quote these words from Revelation chapter 22 at verse 11, where John says, "He that is unjust, let him be unjust still, and he who is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still." Now, what that appears to mean, and what I'm sure it does mean, is this: that there will come a time when things will be set and fixed forever. If the course of a man's life is unholiness, if that's the path he's choosing to walk, then at the last he will be eternally fixed in that. He that is unjust will continue in his injustice. He that is unholy will continue in his unholy life. It's as if in a movie picture, the movement is suddenly switched off and the picture is captured as a still. And here is a man pursuing a life of unholiness, impurity. And at the last, the movement stops. And that's it. He's fixed in that. We sometimes use the story of the rich young ruler who went away sorrowful from Jesus. There's the picture of him walking down the road with his back to the Savior. Switch off the movement of the film, and you have a final picture of a man with his back to Christ. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly. And that's it. That's it. That's it. That, you see, is what makes life so very, very solemn and very, very serious indeed. Because if it means anything, it means that we're each one of us making our future now, for we're going in a certain direction which will be eternalized at his coming. And if that direction is away from God, then that's it. Which prompts the question: what is the direction of your life at this moment? Oh yes, you're in church, but what is the direction of your life? If the movement of the film were switched off at this moment, where would you be seen to be? Facing God? Or with your back to God? Where are you just now? What's your secret life like? The one that people don't see. The one that only God sees. The one that he sees just now. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. The archangel's final word to Daniel was this: go thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the days. Two things there. Go thy way. Carry on in the way you've been going, Daniel. The way appointed for you by God. The way that you began to walk in chapter 1, when you purposed in your heart that you would not defile yourself with the king's meat. The way that you continued to walk when you took a stand against Nebuchadnezzar. The way that you continued to walk when you took your stand against Belshazzar. And now, Daniel, you've been praying and interceding. Carry on. O man greatly beloved, go thy way till the end be. That's the first thing. And the second is this: for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the days. What that means is this: it is the recognition that there was a purpose for this man's life, and he had entered into it and made it his own. And he had fulfilled the divine purpose and intention for his life in the way he lived and the way he witnessed and the way he served God. You see, that's the thing that's of final, ultimate importance in life: to enter our true destiny and live the life God has meant us to live. And in the end, stand in our lot, a monument to the grace of God in our lives. Well, will we have this said of us and to us? If the day dawned now, would it, could it be said of us? Have we entered into our real destiny? Or are we still without a sense of direction in life? Well, that takes us right back to the beginning of the book, you see. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's meat. He got things sorted out in the young manhood of his life. And he said, here I stand. So help me God. And that gave direction to the whole of his life. What a way to live. What a way to live. There are lots of young folk here tonight. Let me ask you, is this how you conceive of life? Have you entered into the divine purpose for your life? And there are those who are not so young now, who maybe years ago were called to this. Have you faltered, perhaps? Have you fallen by the wayside? Or have you been taken up into the purpose of God for your life? Well, in the light of the day of God, when we shall all stand before the judgment throne, this is a word which exhorts us and summons us to enter into the divine purposes for our life without further delay, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's meat. Is there anything in your experience that corresponds to that kind of stand, that kind of holy determination and resolve? If so, then thank God for the grace that has brought you there. And go on, going on in that way. And in the end, you will rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the days. Let us pray. Our gracious God, in the solemn light of thy holy word, we bow in worship before thee. Thou art speaking to all our hearts, and we pray that the grace of which we were singing a few minutes ago will indeed touch us and lead us and guide us into thy sovereign purposes for our lives, that we may live them unto him who died for us and rose again, even Jesus Christ, our Saviour, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now we sing to conclude our evening worship hymn 291, Thou Judge of Quick and Dead, before whose bar severe, with holy joy or guilty dread, we all shall soon appear. Hymn 291, the tune is a well-known one. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and evermore.